Our sermon text is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, verse 9. The opening of the Lord's Prayer, the very prayer that we just prayed. And from the English Standard Version and translation, Matthew 6, 9. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray as we do, as a congregation, as we just did, that you would illuminate in our hearts and our minds these words and understanding of what is the Lord's Prayer, a text that we are very familiar with, but maybe haven't meditated upon enough, all of which is here in these petitions, in the very words that Christ teaches us and how to pray. So may we do that over the next course of several weeks. Take the time to understand and more meditate upon this prayer that you've given us, so that we might be a people of prayer and this church might be a house of prayer. In Christ's name we pray, amen. I have a book in my shelf in the church office with funny sketches of church life. Anytime I'm wanting a chuckle or want to flip through it, I'll go through it and find some of the characters or sketches in there quite funny. One of them that I have always found quite entertaining, it's a picture of a pastor who is in his office and he is on his knees in prayer, and the door is ajar with the secretary looking into the office, wanting to ask him a question, and she quips, "Oh good, you're not busy." Sometimes when it comes to the fact of prayer, we don't really think of it as really doing anything. The fact is, in a world of busyness, prayer doesn't fit in very well. I think more than maybe other generations, we live in a planet with a lot of noise and busyness. Things that get our attention, break our concentration, things that distract us and keep us busy on a constant level. Just consider the wonderful device, and it is wonderful, of the smartphone. Many of us all have one of these in our pockets, and one of the things that smartphones do exceedingly well is send out notifications. Notifications for emails, something that happened on social media, something, a text, whatever it is, it will notify you of something, almost anything. And have you ever tried to ignore those notifications when you're trying to do something? Maybe you're trying to concentrate on something, or maybe you're trying even to pray. It's not very easy to do, is it? It's hard not to check your phone while a notification is going off. There are devices, not unlike our smartphones, but many in our lives, that keep us busy, distracted. And finding it hard to quiet ourselves and meditate becomes increasingly difficult in our circumstances. In other words, quietness isn't really our friend. Certainly prayer becomes more difficult. I like in the classic 1992 movie, My Cousin Vinny, where Joe Pesci plays this New York cousin who comes to the aid of his cousin who has been arrested down in the rural South, and he's there to defend him. And he finds throughout the movie, one of the running themes in the movie, that he can't sleep because it's just simply too quiet, or there are odd sounds that he's not accustomed to in his native New York City. It isn't until on one occasion where he's found in contempt of court that he has a chance to go to sleep in a noisy prison where riots are going on and all kinds of noise. And that sound of prison life, actually, you see him sleeping like a baby. Because of all the noise and background going on, it reminds him of his native New York City. Background noise like that in many ways comforts us. It allows us, even in some ways, to feel like we're connected. But then it begins to seep in a way where finding times of quietness and meditation become too few. Do you find it difficult to be in that point of quiet meditation? There's also another problem, isn't there? When it comes to prayer, some of you maybe even are thinking in the back of your minds, Why pray? What does it matter? I'm a good Presbyterian. I believe God is sovereign and in control. What difference does it make that I pray? I'm not going to change God's mind. So why bother? What's the point? Oh, sure, it might understand, it might help me. The pastor might say it might be of great benefit for myself, for, you know, sort of for my benefit. But you know what? There's a lot of good things out there in life that are good for my benefit. Exercise or hobbies, playing with my children. Prayer for my benefit, sure, but there's other things that I could find that can do the same thing. I could spend the rest of the morning and our entire time that we are together talking about reasons why we don't pray. Whether it's quietness, whether we don't see the point, whatever it is, but it is an increasing concern for me, and maybe for you as well, that we should not be a non-praying church or Christians who don't pray. If we go for days without praying, if we don't really make it part of our life, there is a concern there. And so let me just ask a question before I dive into the very prayer that Christ has taught us and ask you this question. How would you describe your prayer life? Is it weak? Is it strong? Where is it? Is it somewhere in between? Maybe, you know, my kids know I do this all the time. I do this with you folks all the time. On a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being high and 1 being non-existent, how would you rank your prayer time with God? Well, Christ does not leave us neglecting this very issue. In the Sermon on the Mount, I've mentioned this on several occasions, we are seeing some of the most important aspects of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Sort of a snapshot, what a believer should look like and how they are to be conducting themselves in life. We started with the Beatitudes and a comparison of what it means to that. We talked about following the law and Jesus going through these sayings. You've heard it said, but I say to you. And now we get to this point of where he is going to teach us on another topic, the topic of prayer. Now, there's some good news and bad news on this. One is, and I think I've hopefully made a dent in this, the fact that prayer is included in the Sermon on the Mount should tell us something of Jesus' expectation of his followers. Yes, folks, we are to pray. He expects us to pray. It wasn't meant to be optional. It is one of the essentials. There is no opting out for the Christian. We are to be in prayer. That's tough news. That's bad news in some ways for us, if that's something we've been neglecting. But the good news is, as Christ often does, he would know that we would struggle in this area. And he provides assistance and help, even an outline, a template, an illustration. And before even getting into some particulars about prayer, he actually shows us a prayer, the Lord's Prayer, something we are all fairly familiar with. Now, because of the brevity of our time on Sunday mornings, I'm going to break down the Lord's Prayer. There's no way that I could do a good job of taking you through the Lord's Prayer. So we're going to, over the next few weeks, look at it. This morning, we're only going to look at the prologue because I have other things I want to mention to you, two things in particular. But know this, that even in this looking at the prologue, we have some things in which where we can benefit from even this morning. Now, two things I want to say about the whole Lord's Prayer in its entirety, something I'll try to draw on over the next few weeks. The first is that we often make the mistake that the Lord's Prayer is a formula, when in reality, Jesus is providing us a template. What's the difference between a formula and a template? A formula is something we treat like maybe a magic spell, a ritualistic prayer, something where we recite and repeat and do so without thinking. Some argue or treat the Lord's Prayer as a formula and how we're simply to pray. We must use these words exactly or we don't get what we want. I jokingly say that facetiously. I do not think Jesus gave us this Lord's Prayer in that way. No, I think he's giving us a template. He is teaching us how to pray. This simple yet profound prayer is a template. John Stott, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, makes this observation. He agrees with this assertion that it is a template, a model of prayer. It's not meant to be mechanical. I like that language, that mechanical. It's not meant to be formulaic. And he says, the first reason we know this, Stott writes, is that if it was meant to be formulaic or mechanical or ritualistic, it wouldn't start the way that it does. Stott points to the fact that the prayer starts with Our Father, a term that is rather endearing, personal, informal, if you will. If it was meant to be a formula or mechanical, we might use something more like Lord God Almighty or something of more formulaic fashion. It is the fact that it is meant to be informal and personal more than it is to be formulaic or mechanical. I hope I've said enough on this. The second thing I should point out about the Lord's Prayer, and equally important for you to see and understand, also, Stott was the one that pointed me to Calvin on this very topic, because Calvin was the first one who noticed this, as far as Stott can tell and as far as I can tell, that there is a connection between the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments found in the Torah in the Old Testament. Now, I'm not going to take a lot of time to explain this, but just simply consider this. More could be said. The Ten Commandments that are given to us in the Old Testament, we typically think of them as coming to us in two tablets. The first tablet being more about our relationship with God the Father, and the second tablet more about our relationship with others. In a rudimentary way, it deals with the vertical and then the horizontal. And if you look at the Lord's Prayer again, carefully, you'll notice the same two tablets, the same two distinctions. In verses 9 through 10, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then starting in verse 11, there seems to be a little bit of a change. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debtors as we have also forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, it's not exact in many ways, be careful, but there seems to also be in the Lord's Prayer, now even illustrated in verse 9, a concern about the vertical as well as the horizontal in our relationships. I think Calvin makes an astute observation. The first part of the Lord's Prayer seems to be more like in reflection of the first tablet of the Ten Commandments, and the latter part seems to be more like the latter part of the Ten Commandments and how we relate and live for one another. Now, this should not surprise us. Jesus is not doing a new thing in the Sermon on the Mount. He's certainly not starting over. He certainly does not ignore the Old Testament. Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Law is a Sermon on the Mount is based on the Torah. He's correcting the mistakes of man. And so to see a connection between the Lord's Prayer and Ten Commandments is not weird. It would absolutely make sense. Remember that one of the thesis, central arguments of the Sermon on the Mount is there in Matthew 5, 17 through 20, where Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus is coming to establish the fullness of the law. The Lord's Prayer, in line with the Ten Commandments, should not be odd to us. More could be said, but let me get into just this prologue, just these first few words. Our Father in heaven. We're not even going to look at verse 9 in its entirety. That's how detailed we're going to be here. The prologue is where we need to start. We start with being reminded of whom we pray to and how personal our prayers are to be. It should be obvious, but it's good to meditate upon it. Our Father, we pray to God. It may sound obvious to you, but we live in a world where it is not. Different cultures, traditions, pray to ancestors, creation, other people, deities. We are to start with calling upon our Father. It gives us a right perspective, connecting us with the vertical. And the Westminster Larger Catechism has a whole section on the Lord's Prayer. If you have a chance and you have access to the Larger Catechism, you can see it, by the way, online. Towards the end of the Larger Catechism of Westminster is an entire section devoted to the Lord's Prayer. And in question 189, it talks about what does the preface of the Lord's Prayer teach us? And this is there in your outline. It says this, and I've edited a little bit in the answer to get to what I'm trying to get to here. The preface of the Lord's Prayer containing these words, Our Father which art in heaven, teaches us when we pray to draw near to God with confidence of his fatherly goodness, with reverence, and I'm sorry, I meant to outline this or underline this section in this answer, and all other childlike dispositions, heavenly affections, and due apprehensions of his sovereign power, majesty, and gracious condescension. In other words, what I think that is pointing to is this. When we start with our Father, we are remembering we're not him, that we are subject to him. We are his children. We are dependent upon him. With all other childlike dispositions, we start our prayers acknowledging we are not equals in this situation. We are subject. The prayer starts with a simple acknowledgement of the reality that he is our creator, sustainer, redeemer, our Father. And these words are personal, are they not? These first words, our Father. Alice and I, of course, you know, Alice and I both, we have adult children. Nikki, our youngest, just turned 20. We don't even have teenagers in our house anymore. For those of you who have known us since we have come here from the beginning, that will just blow your mind because you remember how small they were when we first came. And when we first came here to Christ Presbyterian Church, it was very common in our household, as it is in many households today, that we would hear, Dad, 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 or Mom, 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 Mom. I'm sure just maybe a few of you in this congregation can relate to that. Some of you, I know that's crazy talk. What's maybe even more crazy talk is that as much as you would love a break from that, I'm going to tell you, and some of the older parents will tell you the same thing, there will be a day when you will miss that. You will look forward to being called Dad and Mom. God does not get worn out by us calling him our Father. And the point I also want to make here is that it is denoted, it is personal. We are calling upon God, our Father, is personal. Just like when our children call upon us as Dad or Mom, it's personal. The prayer starts in knowing that we are not equals, but that he is our Father. And the last thing I want to point out by just even those simple words is this observation. Notice it says, our Father. It doesn't start with my Father, but our Father. It is denoting the fact that we all of us who are created in the image of God, call him our Father. John Smed makes this excellent observation in his book, Prayer Revolution. He says this, as we pray our Father in heaven, we acknowledge a common humanity made in God's image with one God as everyone's creator. It's God's answer to break down hidden tribalism and nationalism or racism that is hidden in our souls. It's a reminder that we can all call him our Father. This simple prologue, these simple words, helps us to start our praying in the right place. This prayer begins with an orientation of the vertical and even the horizontal. As I've already argued, the vertical, our Father in heaven. We're not equals. We are subject to him. He is on the throne in heaven. But then even in that simple word, our, denotes the horizontal. We all, everyone, call upon him as creator, sustainer. We, everyone created in the image of God. So let's bring this into practice this morning. If the Lord's Prayer is a template, it should be teaching us how to pray. There's maybe two things very briefly I'd like us to consider. First, one I've also hammered, I think, hopefully quite well, that we are not God and we are his children. We must always remember we are not equals with God. We are not in charge. We do not and cannot control the will of our Father. Even Jesus, while he was on earth, submitted himself. We are to do the same. We are to model that. When we pray, we start with a recognition of who God is and who we are. There is an orientation, a calibration, a reminder. Alison shared a conversation with me a while ago about a conversation with a co-worker talking to him about God. And their reaction is not an uncommon reaction. Basically communicating this co-worker to Alison that no, you know, I have a good relationship with God. It's chill. We're good. We have an understanding of one another. No need to really explore this any further. The fact is, that's just not really true. It's not really the relationship we are to have. Yes, there's been reconciliation, and God is approachable, but at the same time, we are not him. Our Father, and we are the children. But the second implication out of this is going back to what Smed has pointed out in his book about the fact that our Father deals with this issue of understanding and seeing how all of humanity relates to our Creator. It deals with, even in subtly, racism and nationalism and tribalism. This past week, I saw something on the news that I was absolutely horrified to see. I hope I never see it again. Sadly, I probably will. It was a couple days ago. It was set in California where, as many of you know, there's been a lot of lockdowns. The pandemic has not let up. That has been a place that's sort of been an epicenter on our planet. And understandably, given that it just keeps dragging on and on and on, people are upset and frustrated and understandably so. People are protesting. And it was a group of Christian protesters in particular who were gathering in an outdoor park to defy the orders of the local government, city authorities, local ordinances, whatever. They weren't social distancing. They weren't wearing masks. They were doing what was like a worship service protest kind of quasi type of thing. And of course, in their doing so, in their protesting, it ensued a reaction from others around them. And what then ensued was a melee of insults in screaming matches going back and forth, where both groups were behaving poorly. But the thing, the image in my mind, or the thing that I saw that just was just horrifying to me, was that one of the young women in the group who was part of the Christian protest group was literally screaming at the top of her lungs over and over again the name of Jesus at the counter protesters. I mean, screaming it to them in their faces again and again. I don't know why she was doing it. I wasn't provided any context for that. But as I watched it, I couldn't even imagine in one way, shape, or form how that was any way honoring our Lord and Savior. It was, in my opinion, equivalent of if we want people to read the Bible, then what we should do is hurl Bibles at them and hope that they hit. Now, I understand the frustrations that we are all dealing with. I understand the frustrations out there that churches and Christians are feeling. I don't want to speak ill of that in any way. I understand that. But what I get really concerned about is this pursuit of freedom, this pursuit of personal tribalism or division that I don't think brings glory to God. I do not think the name of Jesus is to create division in that way. I never again want to see anything like that, of someone screaming the name of Christ at a non-Christian. It was absolutely horrifying. The church needs to recognize at all times that in humanity we are made in the image of God, and we are to seek to love those, even those who oppose us. Love our enemies, not scream at them. And I will end there just because of this. We are being taught at the very beginning here that we call upon our Father who art in heaven, a loving Father that we can go to, that is personal, that we are to be approachable, that he is approachable, that we could bring all of our concerns and hopes and failings, and even the concerns of those who don't share the same. Please, please do not neglect time with him. It's so important. We need to truly, truly foster a sense of prayer, and certainly as we pray, pray with a vision and understanding of all are made in his image, that we pray to a creator, sustainer, and our Lord when we say our Father, who art in heaven. Let's pray. Father, when we start our prayers, it isn't to be formula or ritualistic or anything as such. You want us to pray with reverence, but also to be reminded that it's personal. We pray our Father, being reminded that we are all made in the image of God. And even in these few words in this prologue, there's much for us to meditate and consider and to think. I pray, Lord, that you would begin to teach each of us better, more and more, how we can pray, how we have access to pray, how we can pray for our enemies, how we can indeed speak in circumstances with clarity and with truth and with love and compassion. Lord, thank you that you do not leave us to figure out the Christian life on our own. Even in the most personal of things, prayer, you give us direction and help and wisdom. And so, Lord, may we take all these words to heart. May they indeed help us to walk in knowledge and the knowledge and fullness of you. May all of what we do as we pray, as we gather, as we worship, we would honor you and glorify your name forever and ever. Amen. If you'll please